portion of verses. You will find the first part in verse 2 to 4 and the second part in verse 5 to 6. I was reading a commentary and they gave a very neat division and a very neat title to each of these sections. The first title is Prayer, Speaking to God About People. That is from verse 2 to verse 4. And then in the second section, it is Witness, Speaking to People About God. So it's very neat, and I thought I would just have to use this. Now, as we come to this section, we must remember the theme that Paul is dealing with in this particular letter. He was writing to the Colossians because there were some false teachers that were there, and there was false teaching that was running around. And because of that, Paul was very concerned. The people had, some of them had begun to turn away to other kinds of worship, worshipping angels, and some of them were believing in things like circumcision, saying that yes, you are a Christian, that is good and fine, but that is not sufficient. You still need to be circumcised, and you still need to observe this kind of worship holidays, and you still need to worship angels, and so on and so forth. And all because these false teachers came along and said that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is insufficient. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not fully God. He was less than God. And because of that, they said that his salvation, or the salvation that he wrought for the people on the cross, was insufficient. And now, in order to be a perfect Christian, you have to add to what Christ has done, and then you have to begin to do all these kind of good works and observe all these kind of practices. And then, they say, your salvation will be complete. And Paul, in order to counter that, began to show to the people in Colossae, as he wrote in Colossians, about the fullness of Christ, how God is pleased to dwell in all his fullness in the person of Christ, and that Christ is God completely. And so because he is God completely, he is also the ruler of the universe, he is also the one who will come to judge the world, he is the one in whom everything has been given. And so therefore, Christ is complete in his work for the salvation of the people. And that was the assurance that he was giving to them. Now, flowing from this, Paul then deals with the practical implications of acknowledging Christ as Lord. And we have seen how, chapter 3, the second part, how Christ, who is now the Lord, is also at the same time the Lord of the church. And Paul gives us practical implications and practical things that we need to observe if we are to acknowledge that Christ is Lord indeed of the church. Then he tells us how Christ is Lord of the Christian home. And he tells us how to do this, how to put it into practice. And then he talks about Christ being the Lord of in your place of work. And now finally we come to this section where Christ is indeed the Christ of the world, and he gives us practical things that we can do in order to implement this truth, in order to see this truth being manifest in society. And so the title of the sermon is The Lordship of Christ in the World. And how do you do it? You do it by prayer, and you do it by witness. Now, as Paul is doing this, you must remember his pastoral concern. His pastoral concern behind all of these instructions is that the people may be protected, the people may be guarded against these false teachers and this false teaching. And so, when he gives this instruction about how we are to behave and conduct ourselves in the church, in the home, at work, and how we are to implement these things in the society that we are living in, he is at the same time not only telling us what we need to do because we are Christians, but he is telling us what we need to do in order to keep our defenses up against all this false teaching. And in particular, when we come to this particular section talking about a Christian in society or the Christian in the non-Christian world, we see it is of a special importance and application. Now we see this in church history. Paul here, he is telling us that we need to pray and we need to witness. He is saying these things not because it is an option or he's not recommending these things to us. He's saying that it must be done. It is crucial that you need to do this. And it is only when you do this that you keep yourself from false teachers and you keep out false teaching from invading the church. Now, we see this very clearly in the church in the history of the church. Sometime around the late 18th century or the early 19th century, churches began to forsake preaching the gospel. They began to get themselves involved in preaching things like liberation theology, saying that the church is an organization, that because it is an organization that is concerned with people, therefore it needs to do good. And so, in order to do good, they say that you have to get yourself involved in social work and so on and so forth. And because of that, there was this argument sometime in the middle of the 20th century, where people began to say, which is more important? Is the church an organization involved in social work, or is the church an organization involved in gospel preaching? And there were a couple of world conferences among Christians where it was held, and people began to form various theories and say how it must be done. And somebody came up and said, oh, you know, the church is like an aeroplane. It has got two wings. In order for it to fly, the two wings must be there. One wing is social work, and on the other wing is the Christian gospel that must be preached. And so these theories began to come into place. But not only that, along the way also, there were churches that began to get themselves involved in politics. They were saying that, yeah, you are a Christian in the world, so what then do you need to do? The Christian must be, they say that the Christian church must be the conscience of the nation. In other words, if the nation is going haywire, or the nation is going on a different way because of immorality and so on and so forth, then the church must speak up. The church must get themselves involved in politics, speak up and say, this is wrong. The nation should not be involved in all these kind of things, and the church must give its opinion, and the church must give its own ideas on how things must be done. Now, because of all these things, what has happened is that the church began to lose its influence. The church began to lose its sense of direction. It began to become not so much a spiritual movement involved with the spiritual welfare of the people, not so much an organization that is concerned with bringing people in reconciliation with God, but it became an organization just like any other human organization. That means to say, it became no better than perhaps another political party or another NGO. But in this case, of course, it was much wider influence and so on. And so because of that, the whole mission of the church and the direction of it went astray. And the church began to weaken. So much so that now, if you were to walk into any church, you will find the gospel being rarely preached. You will find that very rarely do you find people or do you find preachers coming forward and emphasizing and re-emphasizing the importance of coming into reconciliation with God. Now, I say this is not my opinion alone. I have read other commentaries, and in particular, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones was one person who was greatly concerned about this. And he himself stressed again and again in his sermons the need for the church to go back to preaching the gospel, because that is what the church is concerned with. That was the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the apostles. He says, go out and preach. He says, go out there and disciple all the nations. He tells them, go from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea and then after that towards the rest of the world. Why? To preach what? He says, be my witness. Go to all these places. Tell everyone about me. Tell everyone what I came, why I came, what am I, and what I came to do. That was the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church. And that is the mission that we are here to fulfill. And that is the one thing that we must do. And if we fail to do this, then what we have done is to put down the guards and the fences of the church and allow false teaching to come in. So much so that now you find churches not only not preaching the gospel, but they are more involved with preaching things like psychology, preaching things like self-help, recommending self-help tips and so on. And you find even self-help books being taught in Christian classes in churches. Now that is a terrible thing, because when the church begins to do this, what it has done is that it has brought in the world into the church. The church has not gone into the world, but the world has come into the church. And it's a terrible thing, because when you do that, then the church has disintegrated. It has lost its direction. It does not know where it's going. Now I ask you as a Christian, you have been a Christian for many years, you have come to churches for many years, I ask you this question: what is the most important thing in your life? What do you think is the greatest problem in this world? What do you think is the greatest thing that needs to be done in this world? Now, if you are able to answer that question, you answer it correctly, then you are on the right track. Because the greatest problem in this world is not that people have enough food to eat. It is not that we can do something about the tsunami thing that has come in and destroyed so many homes. It is not about people who have gone into slavery and now they are in poverty and they have been enslaved by prostitution, child molestation and blah 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 and all those difficult problems. Yes, those problems are there, but it will never go away. It will always be with us. The Lord Jesus Christ told His apostles, He says, "You will always have the poor with you," He told them. And it is true. Because we are living in an evil place. We are living in an evil universe dominated by Satan. And as long as Satan is there, no matter what happens, you will find slavery. Slavery was not abolished during the time of William Wilberforce. Only in name it was abolished. But we still find slavery going on. I mentioned in your last sermon, I read a National Geographic magazine about slavery being going on even nowadays. And only yesterday or 2 days ago I was watching Astro, and they were detailing and talking about how women were brought in from Russia and so on into various places, and they were brought in into prostitution. Okay, and these people are just stuck there, they are left there. And they have no way of escaping. Brought in from Russia, goes into Mexico, from Mexico into US, and then they are there. And if the pimps or so on do not like them, they are just murdered and killed and nobody does anything. Nobody closes a blind eye. That is slavery. It is different, yes, but it's still slavery. So in other words, if the church is to get itself involved in things like these things, then it has lost its mission. All these kind of problems that we have with us, yes, I'm not saying the church should not get themselves involved and do some good in these areas. Yes, wherever we have the opportunity and the resources, we should get ourselves involved. But above all, we must remember that our mission is preaching the gospel. We are the ones who have the light. We above all people in this world are able to see that the greatest problem the world is facing is sin. And sin separates us from God. And because it has separated us from God, there will always be this evil in this world. And no matter who does, no matter what we do, it will always remain in one form or another. It may come in a different dress, but it is always there. And it will never go away until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then, only once and for all, it will be wiped away. As long as there is sin, all these problems will remain with us. And the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, to bring in the elect, to bring in all those people that God has chosen. And that is the mission that is given to us. And that is the focus that we must not lose. That is why Paul does not end his letter without saying these things. He says, you must pray. And he says, you must witness. And that is why we are concerned. I'm stressing all this. I'm spending much time because I want you all to see that it is so vital, it is so important. Because so often, we can be caught up in our daily problems. We get caught up in our work. We get caught up in putting the bowl of rice on the table for our children and for our family. And we forget that that is the reason why we are here. We are here to witness. We have been shown the light. And we are here to show others that same light. That is why it is so important that we deal with this, and that is why Paul does not let it go until he has said this. If we are to follow his instructions, if we do these things, if we pray and if we witness, then all the guards against false teaching will be in place, and no false teacher will be able to come in, and no false teaching will be able to infiltrate the church. All you got to do, if you think that what I'm saying is rubbish, is to read some of the sermons that have been preached in the time of the Puritans and some of the sermons that you hear from people now. And all you got to do is also to go back to the sermons that are being preached by people like Paul and Peter, as found in the book of Acts. And you see the great difference, you see the gap. The other day, not so long ago, I just switched on the internet and because this church is a very famous church, big church and so on, I just thought I wanted to know what was going on. I spent hardly 2 minutes, and I had to switch it off because why I was talking nonsense. His concern was about the happiness of the people. He was telling his people, now all of you here, you are all troubled with the world that are out there, and when you come into the church, my mission is to make you all, is to charge you all up, to make you all feel nice and feel good, so that when you walk out, you feel something has been done for you. That was his concern. He gave some self-help tips and so on, and that's it. That was his sermon. Now that's terrible. That is not the church. That is not the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give to his apostles and to us. And so that's why it is so needful that we remind ourselves of what Paul is doing here. And my introduction here, even though it's long, is to stress to you how important this, which is what we are talking about here. Okay? So let us not get caught up with people who come and tell us, you know, why did Apostle Paul not speak up against slavery when he had the opportunity? He is the apostle, he has all the experience. Why didn't he organize a rebellion, you know, among the slaves, and then after that slavery would not have to wait until William Wilberforce, and then only it was done away with? No. That was not the Apostle Paul's mission. That was not his concern. He had more light. He was able to see very clearly. He was able to know that all these things will remain with us one way or another. And his mission was to preach the gospel. He only wanted the people to know Christ and him crucified. That was his mission. That was the only thing that he wanted to get across. And that must be our mission as well. And so when we come to this passage, this must be the background that we must bear in mind. We must not feel intimidated by people who come and say, hey, you are a small little church, what are you doing? You know, there are people down there dying. There are people down here, you know, starving. There are people down here who have lost their children in an earthquake and so on. What are you doing? You know, you're such a small church, you can't do anything, you've got no resources. But look at what the other people are doing. Look at all the other religions organizing this and organizing that, and look at the success they are having. Don't get intimidated. That is not our concern. That is not what Christ and God have called us to do. He has given that mission to preach the gospel and to bring the elect back into the church. So that must be the background as we come to the details of what we are talking about here. So let's deal with the first one, prayer. Paul here tells us, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. He tells us to continue earnestly. He tells us to continue earnestly. But why? Why continue earnestly, Paul? Isn't it enough to tell us to pray? Why do you tell us we must continue? And why must you tell us to continue? I think it's very natural. The reason why he told us to continue, because he above all realized that we can be charged after hearing a sermon on prayer, and all of a sudden you feel you are moved, and you feel all the emotion, and you feel moved, and you are repentant, and so on. And then you say to yourself, I must make a determination to do something about my prayer life, and I'm going to spend so and so time, so and so many days and hours in prayer. You will do that. But you know as well as I do, that will only last you at the most 1 week. And after that, you are back to square one again. Isn't that true? That's why the Apostle Paul here says, tell us to continue earnestly in prayer. He says to continue, do not stop, because that is the thing that troubles us most. That is the one thing that gives us the most difficulty. Perseverance and the determination to continue in that prayer. Okay? So that is the one thing that we must want. And he tells us, being vigilant. In other places, in other translations, he says, with an eye on open to see, you know, in other words, it being watchful, he tells us. And of course, we need to be watchful, because there are 101 things out there in the world who tries and keep us away from these things. We know, he tells us to keep alert, because there is Satan, there is the flesh in us, and there is the world that is ever at hand to draw us away from this duty that we must have. We must have this duty of prayer. And this duty is the one thing that Satan wants to take away from us. He will give you all kinds of reasons. He will give you all kinds of thoughts. When you are praying at that moment, when you want to pray at that very moment, thoughts will come to you to persuade you to do other things. Even as you are in prayer, Satan will come and he will sow thoughts, and he will distract you with other thoughts and other concerns. You know it. I know it. When we want to pray, when we are serious with God and we want to pray, Satan is ever there to help us. Not to help us continue in prayer, but to help us to deviate from it. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us to be vigilant. That whenever you come across a thought that tells you not to do these things, think again. It is Satan that is sowing that thought in my mind, and you need to be vigilant to do away with it. Then there is the flesh that is in us, ever crying out to be fed, ever crying out to be pampered. Is it not true? Just as about you want to pray and then you say, I need to have a coffee. Just as you about want to pray, I'm feeling hungry, you need to do something about it. And every time you want to get serious with God about these things, there will be 1,001 things that are legitimate, okay, that you feel you need to attend to. But remember, prayer is far more important. Prayer is far more crucial to our Christian life and to the gospel. And that's why we must be vigilant to maintain it, vigilant to continue in it. And then there is the world that wants to draw us away. The world is always there calling out to us. And in fact, the more worldly you are, the more you are involved in worldly things, the more you are excited about things like sports, about things like entertainment, and you get yourselves involved in this, let me tell you, these are the neutralizers, so to speak, of your spiritual life. As you get yourself involved in these things and you become worldly, I'm not saying that you don't get yourself in sports and all this, I'm not saying that at all. But as you begin to put your mind to these things and you let these things take precedence in your mind, in your daily work and so on, what happens? You will find your desire for prayer and spiritual things begin to dwindle. And then very soon you will find your spiritual life going back to square one. So when you have made a determination to spend so many hours and so many days in prayer, and 1 week later you find that you are not fulfilling your resolutions and so on, sit down and think and ask yourself, why? Why did I not follow through with my resolution? List them down. Look at it bit by bit, one by one. Why? And then you will discover it is one of these three things. It is either Satan, it is either your flesh, or it is worldliness that is in your life. And so then you must check yourself and say, no, these things have to go. Prayer must come in. Prayer must take priority. Then perhaps I need to spend just a little bit more time and ask ourselves, why is prayer so important? Well, I can suggest to you very quickly, very briefly, four things. The first thing is that prayer is the oxygen for spiritual life. That is the only difference between you and a non-Christian, my friend. The non-Christian survives without prayer. He lives without prayer. He doesn't bother. He has his prayer time and so on with his idols and so on and so forth. But they don't mean nothing to him. You, on the other hand, you know the true God. You have come into knowledge with him. You have the relationship with him. His Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if you do not relate to him, if you do not talk with him, what kind of a relationship is that? What kind of a child of God are you? What kind of life is there between you and God? The life between you and God is demonstrated not by coming to Bible study, not by coming to services, my friend, but it is demonstrated by your personal, private relationship with Him. All these are formalities, let me tell you. Coming to church, coming to Bible study, and coming for even public prayer. All these are formalities. I'm not saying that you don't do those things. Those are vehicles given to us that we may that we may participate and we may receive the graces of God. But if you do not have prayer, personal, private prayer with God, you have no life in you. You have no oxygen for your spiritual life, and you are as good as dead, as good as the non-Christian on the outside. prayer is so important. We must realize that. And let me tell you, it's very easy for you and me to substitute prayer with other things. Is it not true? Many of us would gladly come to church. We would gladly come for a Bible study. We would gladly come for a prayer meeting. We would gladly do many things that the church tells us to do. Perhaps we are not such a hypocrite in order that you want to be seen to be a good Christian and so on. But let me tell you this, you are prepared to do all these things rather than spend half an hour quietly with your Bible in hand talking to God. Is it not true? It is a very difficult thing to be alone with God. But when it comes to Bible study, you find the time to do it. Partly because you have disciplined yourself already, you have marked out your timetable, I'm going to be here. And somehow, you know, you get in your car and you come. You know? But if you do not have that prayer time with God, what use is all the Bible study? What use is it coming to a service? If you do not have private time with God, your life is as good as dead. Your spiritual life is as good as a corpse. And what you are doing on a Sunday and what you do on a Bible study without coming, having prepared yourself for prayer, without having prepared your life and your soul with prayer, is what you are doing is just dragging a spiritual corpse into the here. You are as good as dead because you have got no spiritual life in you, you have no oxygen in you. And you are just like a spiritual corpse parked in that chair, and that's all. Friend, prayer is the oxygen for your spiritual life. Do not neglect it. Not for anything. Do not neglect it. If you have to stop, I say, if you have to stop even coming for some of the public meetings that we hold, that you may have time with God, I say go ahead and do it. But I know this, that if you really spend time with God, privately with Him, you will also at the same time find time for the public meetings that the church asks for. But above all, you must have private time with God, because without that, you are a spiritual corpse. Let there be no doubt about that. Second reason why we have to have prayer, private prayer with God, is because it sanctifies all our activities. Prayer makes all the things that we have holy. When you pray for earthly things. And I am warned, and I think you can point to a few, very quickly, point to a few happenings in the scriptures. You remember the Israelites? Some of the Puritans I read said this. It says that some of the things that we have, the worldly things that we have, if we have not prayed for it, if we have not sanctified it with prayer, it comes with a curse. And some of the examples they pointed me to was the Israelites when they were in the desert. They did not pray for the meat that God would give them. They grumbled about the meat. And when the meat was given, what happened? It came with a curse and many died because of it. Another example they pointed me to was Ahab. You remember Ahab desired the vineyard that was next to his palace? He did not pray for it. He went about it and did it on his own. His wife helped him, of course. Somebody died. Two false witnesses came forward. Somebody died because of it. He got his vineyard. And he may say, oh God has blessed me and given me what I wanted. But he did not pray for that. What came with that? He died. The blood of his wife was licked up by dogs. Terrible, isn't it? Because that vineyard came without prayer. Then again, it was pointed out to me again, Gehazi. Remember Gehazi? He was the servant, I think, of Elijah. Was it Elijah? I can't remember. Okay. You all remember the story? Naaman came, got himself healed and so on. And Elijah, I said, you know, he offered to give Elijah something. And Elijah said, Nama, it's okay, you know, it's alright. You get on your way. It's alright. I don't need anything from you. His servant followed Naaman and said, you know, oh, my master wants this and wants that. And so Naaman, well, not knowing anything, gave him all those things. So Gehazi got his gold. But what did he get with the gold? Leprosy, my friend. Because all the gold and the riches that was given to him was not sanctified by prayer. So therefore, be very careful. Pray. You may have all the riches in the world. You may have all, you seem to have all the worldly blessings that the world has given to you, and you have not prayed for it. Careful, my friend, because those things may have come together with a curse. People have received leprosy. Many have died because of these worldly things. That did not happen with you. Thirdly, the reason why we must pray is that prayer opens the door of heaven's riches. I'm sure you know that. Those of us who have been through difficult times, times when you have cried to God because you saw no solution, you saw no way of getting yourself out of this difficulty and out of this problem. You prayed, you bowed down in prayer, you cried before God. Tears were shed when you were lying down in bed. And when you woke up in the morning, the solution was there. God had answered your prayer. God had given to you all the resources you wanted. I can only tell you, I can't tell you the details, but in my life, that has proven to be true. And when that happens, truly God opens the doors of heaven and things happen to you which you can only say in one word. It was a miracle, nothing else. Only a miracle. God's personal intervention in that problem. Not because of happenings or circumstances. No, God personally intervened in that problem for you on your behalf. And He gave you the solution and He gave you the answer to your prayer. Let me tell you, prayer does that. That's why you must pray. It opens the doors of heaven's riches. Fourthly, why you must pray is this: by the means by which we put on our spiritual armor. Read Ephesians chapter 6. After having spoken, Paul having written about all those things, about the belt, about the helmet, and about the breastplate, and he saw, what did he tell us? He says, pray. Pray. Why? Because it is prayer, it is by prayer that you put on all these things. And it is by prayer that the church will put on its armor against false teaching and false prophets and so on. That is what happens. That is why prayer is so necessary. That you may not be made a tool of Satan, that the church may not be made into a tool of Satan to spread false teaching, there must be prayer. And I believe, some commentators have said, you know, Paul mentioning this, perhaps he was thinking in his mind that all these false teachers were coming around emphasizing on this and emphasizing on that, practice this and practice that, but because they neglected prayer, they did not mention prayer. That is why Paul says, and Paul recommends, Paul did not recommend prayer. Paul instructed that there be prayer in that church. That's why Paul said it. So therefore, my brothers and sisters, I know time is getting on. I've not even covered half of what I want to do. But I want to emphasize this. Without prayer, not only there is no spiritual life, there is nothing in your life without prayer. Prayer is the one thing that is so needful above all other spiritual disciplines that we need to have. And that is the one thing that above all is so lacking among Christians. And we give ourselves many reasons why it is lacking. We say we are too busy, we say we are that, and you give me all the nice and legitimate reasons. You justify it in your mind, you justify it in your heart, you justify it before God, you justify it before the church and before your friends, you justify it in every left, right and center. But you know in your heart of hearts that if you don't pray, if you're not having private prayer with God, you are not, I would not want to say that, but I think if you do not have private prayer with God, I doubt very much whether you are really a Christian. Okay? Let's move on. Paul tells us to keep alert. We have dealt with that. But having said that, he also tells us finally that he says, with thanksgiving. Prayer must be done with thanksgiving. It must be done with a grateful heart. Why? Because only when you are counting your blessings and knowing what God has dealt, how God has dealt with you in your spiritual life, how when you were lost in sin, when you were lost in darkness, when you had no way of salvation, when you know that you are damned to eternal hellfire, and then in your sin and in your deadness of life, God came in the person of Jesus Christ, He lived a perfect human life. Somebody nailed him on the cross. He died there and he rose again. Why? For whom? For you. That you may have light. That you may become a child of God. That you may have life, spiritual life in you. That now you share the same divine nature with God. Christ has done it. God has done it for us. Oh, you must have that thought in you. It is what makes everything spiritual. Because there you know what God has done. And then you will realize, oh, these spiritual things, they are far more blessed than all the worldly things the world can offer to me. That's why worldliness and your spiritual life is always at odds. And if you're not careful, you will be in difficulty. Okay? So thanksgiving. There must be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving alone makes us realize what God has done. It makes us thankful for what God has done. Now Paul has said all that. Personal prayer. It is so important. He tells the church you must do. But now he adds on. And he says, meanwhile, while you are praying, don't forget me, he says. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the world. For the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Can you see this? What I've been emphasizing at the beginning in the introduction, what was Paul concerned for? Where was Paul at the time when he was writing this? He was in prison in chains. Was Paul praying that he may be delivered from his chains so that he can live a more comfortable life? Or as the Puritans use those words, a more delicious life? No, Paul was not praying for that. His mind was still on the gospel, even though he was in chains. He was praying even when he was chained in the prison that there may be opportunities for him to preach the word. His life was dominated by only one thing, and that was that people may know Christ and him crucified. That was his concern for himself, that was his concern for the church that he was writing to. Now, all of us may not be called to be like Paul, in prison and in chains and all that, but nonetheless, we are all called to preach the word. And Paul here says, speak the mystery in Christ. For what reason? Why was he in chains? Because of the gospel. He was not, as what somebody would have said, he was not a fair weather Christian. He was not only a Christian when things were fine. He was a Christian even though when things were not fine, he remained true to his mission, he remained true to his calling, he remained true to God in every respect. Circumstances did not give him the reason for him to run away from his mission, to run away from his calling. And likewise with us, you know your calling, you know what God has given you to do. You know that you have become a Christian. You know in your heart of hearts when you read the scriptures what God has called you to do. You know the concerns on your heart. You know the people who have not come to know Christ in your family. You know the among your friends who have not had the gospel preached to them. You know there are relatives among you who have not heard the gospel. You know there are people, your colleagues that you meet with. Or if you are a teacher, you know there are students among you. Let me ask you, my friend, do you pray for an opportunity to reach out to them? That there may be an opportunity to speak the word with them? I'm not saying that you go out, you know, go back home straight away, you know, start passing around tracts. That may be a good thing in a certain environment, but certain times when you are doing direct evangelism, that may not be the right thing to do because it may provoke things that are not helpful. Okay, but nonetheless, Paul is clear. He says he prays for an open door, prays for an open opportunity for the gospel to be preached. And you too, myself involved, all of us involved, must pray for this. That there be an open opportunity for us to speak the gospel in every situation with those people whom we know who have not come to know Christ. Now let me be very frank here. Very often we have people like that among who do not know Christ, among our relatives and so on, who are turned off because of the gospel. And it is really not wise sometimes to, you know, to keep pressing the issue, you know. You provoke even more hardening. And sometimes in a situation like that, you begin to lose heart, you begin to lose faith that God can do something in that. But let me tell us, okay, not only you, tell myself as well, that we have no right to give up hope for them. We have no right to give up faith that God will work in their lives. No right to give up faith and hope that God may somehow open an opportunity and open a door whereby light can come in into their lives as well. Okay? So let me, because it is so vital, it is so important, we must move on now. How then do we, Paul is concerned with demonstrating and implementing the Lordship of Christ in the world. How do we do that? We do it by prayer. We do it, and in the case of Paul, he did it by fulfilling his calling. But then there is that other thing that needs to be done. We come to verse 4, 5 and 6, where he says, how then, besides prayer, how then do we implement this Lordship of Christ? We do it by witnessing. He says this, verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He is making it very clear that here he is dealing with witness, and here he is dealing with witnessing life of a Christian. And he tells us this. He told us our inner spiritual life already, prayer, and then your witnessing that Paul, fulfilling the calling that Paul is concerned with. Now he says, Paul now comes to the people and he says, now, this is what you need to do. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. In other words, not those who are outside of the church, those who are not Christians. And he says, when you say walk with wisdom, means that you are to be smart, you are to be clever. And here, if you read some of the quotations that find in ancient literature, that in those times, let me quote to you, okay? The first quote is taken from a commentary, okay? And it says this, behave wisely toward outsiders, always bearing in mind that though few men read the sacred scrolls, all men read you. Okay? People do not read the Bible, people outside, but they always read you. And it is by you, by your conduct, by how you behave, that people will come to know Christ. Okay? That's the first thing. By a modern author. And this next text is taken from a text written during the time of the Romans. It was written, I believe, by someone, a general or some kind of centurion and so on, writing back to Rome, telling about the situation among the Christians. And this is what he says. He wrote back and he said that, behold how they love each other, and in spite of all we have said about them, even love us and treat us with kindness, returning good for evil. This is the testimony of a non-Christian about the behavior and the conduct of Christians in those days. And it was this kind of a conduct that even though they were falsely accused of being cannibals, now they were actually thought to be cannibals by many people, and because they said they eat the body and blood of Christ, so people thought they were cannibals. And because they hid themselves in catacombs and so on to worship, and said people, this must be some kind of secret society and they must be involved in something not right, you know. And perhaps they even thought they were being immoral, because they called one another brothers and sisters in Christ, and so perhaps something immoral was going there, incest and so on and so forth. And despite all these things being said about them, yet the testimony of the writer was that they loved the non-Christian, they showed kindness to them, they repaid evil with good. And it was this kind of a conduct that we were told that Christianity turned the ancient world upside down. My friend, your conduct is so important in that non-Christian environment. Do not underestimate it. Do not think that because you are there every day, you get familiar with it, you become callous in your speech, you become callous in your conduct. And you think that in your behavior, that as long as you are acceptable to them, that therefore it is all right. No, my friend, it is not. It is so important for us to rethink how we conduct ourselves among non-Christians. Do we actually give them the fragrance of Christ? Do we actually tell them in our conduct the privilege of becoming a Christian? Very often we find ourselves happy just being able to pass a tract, just being able to give a CD and so on, and we think that we have fulfilled our duty. No, sometimes our actions speak louder than our words, and our conduct before them makes a great difference. And so Paul tells them to conduct themselves wisely, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And true is it not? Redeeming the time means what? Buy back the time. The times are evil, the days are evil, the days are shortening. Buy it back. Take it back for Christ. Take it back for the Lordship of Christ. Let the Lordship of Christ reign over the remaining time. Time is so short. Put Christ there. Let Christ make do with that time for His purposes, for the glory of God. Buy it back. Use every opportunity, use every time that you have got for witnessing, for the glory of God, that the word of Christ may go out. He says, redeeming the time. And really, perhaps you and I don't think about it so much, but really, if you were to think to yourself, is it not true? I am now 54, but I can still think, you know, about the things I did when I was in my younger days, when I was just coming up from school. And sometimes when I see young people walking around and chit-chatting and talking, hey, I used to be like that, you know. I was not very much different. It was not very long ago. It is not as if it was 20, 30 years ago. No, it seemed like yesterday only I was like them. And time really passes fleetingly. It's really fast. And before you know it, you have white hair like me. Some of you just cover it up only. You use coloring, you know. Okay. So don't think you're any better than I am. But really, what I'm trying to stress is this. Time is really so short. You know, you just never know what can happen to you. I have seen friends pass away. I've attended funerals. I've heard some of my schoolmates having passed on. Just like that. And time passes on. And if we are not careful, the Bible tells us we have only got 70 years to live. And if by reason of good health, maybe add another 10 more. Then my friend, time really passes. And as you begin to think, the number of people who have not heard the gospel among those you know, my friend, do not delay. Do not delay to pray. Do not delay to witness. Do not delay to do all the good you can do with the remainder of your life. If you have not done well before this, then tonight before you go back, determine in your life, determine in your heart to make a difference from now onwards. Okay, redeeming the time. Then he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. First is conduct, now it's your speech, how you talk to them, that's important. Some years back, there was a video, or was it a video, I think it was an audio tape, between two persons. One was a Christian apologist, and the other one an apologist from another religion. And what impressed, or what came across, what was reported back to me, was that, I did not hear the tape myself, but what was told to me was that the Christian apologist executed himself very cleverly. I mean, he was clever, you know, he was able to defend the Christian religion very well, and so was this other person. But what stood out, what was conveyed back to me, was not so much what or the content of what was said, but the way it was said. Whereas this person from this other religion was combative, you know, combative, always wanting to fight, always wanting to win, you know, always just trying to belittle the other person. Whereas this Christian apologist was soft. This Christian apologist was gentle. This Christian apologist showed concern not so much in winning that particular argument as much as he was concerned about the soul of this person who was not saved. So therefore, it is not so. Sometimes I'm not saying that what you say is not important. What you say is important, but how you say it is equally important. You can win the argument, but you can lose the person. The Christian must not be accused of that. The Christian must be, above all, not only be truthful, be honest in what he says, but above all in the way that he says it. That's why Paul goes on and then he says, "There always be with grace." In other words, when he says grace, he does not mean just nice and sweet and soft-spoken, but he is talking, and it cannot be anything else, okay? If somebody were to come and tell me, no, you cannot say that grace here means that. If you look up the word grace as used by the Apostle Paul, a word that is so familiar with him, a word that is so precious to him, it can only mean that when he uses this, he means that as you speak, be conscientious of what God has done in your life, of what God has done, or what God has put into your life, what mercy and what grace God has shown you. If you are conscientious of that, then in your speech, how you speak will be turned and it will be different. Is it not true? The first mark of a person who is really converted is a person who is humble, is a person who has already seen God, a person who has seen himself, a person who is so humbled by his sin, so humbled by his former rejection by God, and now he has received this grace. And how will it alter him? How will it change him? When he realizes what God has done, what God has really done in Christ for him, he will be so moved that even in his speech he will realize, who am I? What am I? I am but dust, I am but dirt, I am but a worm on this world. And God has shown me grace. God has personally come into my life and God has dealt with me. Now when a person realizes that, how can he not be humble? How can he not, when he speak about the gospel, speak it in a manner that is consistent with what has happened to him? That is what it means here. When he says, let your speech always be with grace, always realizing, always knowing what God has done with you. And then when you speak, you will be different. You will not be concerned about winning the argument. You will be concerned about the other person, about whether he is saved, whether he has got that light that you have got. You will be concerned that person has it. And you will be prepared to forego many things in order that person may be put in a position to receive the gospel favorably. Is it not true? So that's why Paul goes on and says, season with salt. Seasoning is for what? To make it palatable, to make it acceptable, to make so that the taste of that food will not be flat. Now when food is flat, you somehow, even though you are hungry, you know, you just don't want to eat, you know, because it's flat. Put a little bit of salt and the flavor comes out, and even though you are not hungry, you at least want to taste a little bit. Okay, palatable. And so in your speech likewise, when you're sharing the gospel, how do you make it palatable? Okay? By your life. By your life, do you pray? Do you realize? Are you thankful to God what God has done? Because if you are all these things, then the way it comes out will be different. That you may know how you ought to answer each other. One commentator pointed out this, and I think I do not disagree with him, and I think he also maybe doesn't hold that position. He's not saying that we should not use direct evangelism. You know, what he mentioned was this, that here it's amazing that Paul doesn't talk about direct evangelism. Paul is not telling all of you go out there and straight away start preaching the gospel and start passing out tracts. No, he doesn't say that. Paul himself had a calling. He was involved in direct evangelism. Wherever he went, he spoke the gospel. And it may be a good thing sometimes for us even to get ourselves involved in those activities where the environment is suitable. But here Paul is concerned about, he says, responsive evangelism. Okay? He says, how you ought to answer each other. In other words, if somebody were to come to you and ask you a question, what will you say? Do you have a reason for your faith? Do you have a reason for your beliefs? Do you have a reason for your behavior and your conduct? How will you explain yourself? How do you explain what God has done for you? He was concerned about responsive evangelism in this particular case. Now, this is not to say that direct evangelism is not to be used, okay? But it's just that here Paul is concerned about responsive evangelism. That he is saying that at any opportunity, at any time, there will be people who will come and ask you about you and your religion and about your beliefs and so on. Now, will you be able to give a favorable answer? Will you be able to give an answer that is truthful, that is honest? That is what Paul is asking. Okay? So that's why we go back to the first question that I was asking right at the beginning. Do you know what is the greatest problem in this world? Do you know what the Christian church ought to be involved in and should be doing? Now, if you have that answer right, then you will be able to give a reason. You will be able to answer appropriately whatever question comes to you. You will be able to put your finger on where the answer ought to be. Now, I'll give you an example. Just the other day, some weeks back, our shop is here and just opposite is Glad Sounds, and there was this lady there, and because we are just so near one another, we help one another, and sometimes he needs change, you know, we give change and so on and so forth. So we get to talking, and she came and she began to talk about Christianity and so on. She goes to a charismatic church, and I can't remember exactly what she said, but whatever she said about Christianity and so on and so forth, I again question her, just as I am questioning you now, you know. What really is Christianity all about? Why really did Christ come? What is the most important thing that the world ought to know? What is the greatest problem in anybody's life? Is it money? Is it his job? Is it his security? Is it his family? Is it his children? All those things everybody is concerned about. And of course the answer that she gave was not quite accurate. Okay? And really I had to explain, a good opportunity for me, because my partner was with me and he's a non-Christian and he has shown some interest, you know, in reading and so on. I was able, and I said, and I was very happily, you know, got into a conversation, and I said, you know, you may go to many churches and you may hear many, many things, you know, but really, what really is Christianity all about? Is it about your, they were talking about going to something to do with gambling and so on, you know, and how non-Christians go to the temple and they ask for numbers and so on and so forth. And it says, yeah, you know, and then they were saying, well, you know, this God is so good, you know, this God is so, this idol is so responsive, this idol is so, so clever at it, you know, get numbers right. And I asked them, I said, really, is it so important? Is it so vital that these things be true? Is it so vital that you have money, that you have all these kind of things? And then I said, really, what is the greatest problem that the world is facing? What really is the greatest need in this life? And that was when I was able to have that opportunity to speak. The greatest need in anybody's life is reconciliation with God. Because that alone, my friend, has eternal significance in your life. Everything else, if you have no money, you have no children, you have no wife, you have no mother, no nothing, but if you have reconciliation with God, you have everything. Because that alone will survive into eternity. Everything else will be burnt up. That alone will survive into eternity. And sometimes, when you are involved, when you are so taken up with the worldliness in the world that we are living in, God brings into your life a terrible problem, and suddenly it shakes you, and you suddenly realize that all these things I have, that I own, that all these things I have, may suddenly be just taken away, and it is so temporary. And suddenly you realize, what else do I have with me? And then you realize, if I am not reconciled with God, if I do not have His forgiveness, if I am not a child of God, then I really have nothing. Because all these things will be taken away. It may not be taken away by some kind of problem that may come to you, stock market crash and so on and so forth. Okay, but in any case, all these things will be taken away from you at death. And when that is taken away, you have to ask yourself that question, lying on your deathbed. What do I have as I cross over to the other side? And then you realize that if I have not made my dealings with God right, if God has not dealt with me and I have not dealt with my sin, then woe unto that person. Woe unto me. Because he has no hope on the other side. No matter how rich he is, no matter what he has got on this side, when he walks over, he is walking into eternal hellfire. And so I close by asking you all this. Do you know that you have this offer of eternal life being offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you accepted that offer? Have you repented of your sins? Have you dealt with God? Have you dealt with your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that above all, my friend, is the most important thing in this world. And if you do not have that, woe unto you. Woe unto you. So my friends, I have to close here. Thank you very much. Let us pray.